The title of our message this morning is The Shadow of Jesus, and we want to turn to Mark chapter 6, 53 to 56. Let me read those verses to you. Please follow along. And when they, the disciples, had passed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. When they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him. And ran through the whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. A lot of people today live their lives in the fear of the unknown. They will not strike out in any new venture because of trepidation. To some extent, I believe that this emotion keeps a lot of people who profess to be Christians from doing what they know God expects them to do. People fear change of jobs because of the unknown, even if God has impressed upon them that they ought to make that change. Some withhold their time from serving for fear of many hurts. Maybe they have encountered in times past a hurt because they have stepped out to serve God and now they won't do it anymore. You and I both know people that have been like that. But in the time that Jesus lived among men, God's way was of teaching us to live in faith rather than fear. Really, those two things are exclusive, one of the other. Hebrews 2:15 reminds us that without Christ, one lives in the fear of death. There are other verses that talk about the fear of man being a stumbling block to us. So when we are converted by the blood of Jesus Christ, all can change and all should change when we talk about fear. Before I get into the scripture itself, let me tell you a story of a young man that I heard when I was in my Bible school days, my late teens. He had been a member of the Hells Angels gang in Los Angeles. As you know, that's a motorcycle gang, a very dangerous gang to leave. He had been, I think, the head guy in the gang, and he left the gang. That is not a safe position to take, especially when you become a preacher of Jesus Christ, which he became. And it was a really dangerous time in his life. Several times his biker friends, quotation marks, tried to kill him. But the Lord granted him protection from several serious attacks. Sometimes when people were going to stab him, an angel must have interfered because the person one time said to him, he said, "When I went to raise the knife, it was like I was stabbing myself and I couldn't do it." You see, when God calls us to do something, we ought not to fear to follow him. Amen? Now, we're not into the sermon yet, just the introduction, but it's a very important thing for us to think about in regards to what we're talking about. Because in our story from Mark, we see that the care that Jesus displayed for his disciples is something that we ought to expect as well. And as we study our scriptures this morning, we want to see this very simple truth. Believers' trust in Christ's care for the great physician is always present. First of all, look at the protection. Look at the protection. You remember the context of our story if you've been here. The Lord had sent these 12 men into the very eye of the storm, and they were experiencing great trouble and tempest on the Sea of Galilee. He had permitted the storm to be of such strength as to make it impossible to move. They were rowing on the spot, so to speak. Yet the entire time, his eye had been upon them. We've noticed all this previous to today. But the text reveals something else of importance beyond those first two points. And it's very important to realize that those things are true for us as well. God allows every event that comes into the life of a Christian with a purpose. His purpose. But secondly, the eye of the Lord always watches over us. But what's the third point? Look at verse 53. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. By the way, if you go back to verse 45, you will see that Jesus had told them to go to Bethsaida. Now they land in the land of Gennesaret. Had they disobeyed him? No, because the land of Gennesaret describes the entire area between Capernaum and Bethsaida. So they landed somewhere in that area along the lake. So they had come to his appointed place. This is a profound but simple thought. You ever thought about it? If the Lord leads you or leads me to do something, he will see us through to that goal. That night they were out in the Sea of Galilee, those disciples were immortal. Why? Because Jesus had a purpose for them in spite of the storm, in spite of their trouble, he still had reason for them to go on with him. However, within 15 years of when Jesus resurrected from the dead, James, the son of Zebedee, died at a relatively young age because he was put to death by Herod. That was his time. Yet his brother John, the other son of Zebedee, lived to be close to 100 years old. Because you see, he was immortal until it was time for him to go home too. The fact that God was in complete control explains Peter's calmness as he awaited the same fate as James. You remember this story, most of you. We read in Acts 12:16, as Peter awaited his execution, it says he was sleeping between two soldiers. Would you have been sleeping if you knew the next day your head was parting from your body? Interesting question. But he was able to sleep because he had gone through the storm and the Lord had delivered them safe on the other side, and he knew that if it was his time to go to be with Jesus, he would be there. And if it was time for him to go on and do more for the Lord would see him through. Just as Jesus had seen him through the perilous sea, so Jesus gave Peter a get-out-of-jail card. And you know that story, amazing story, of deliverance from jail. You see, if we're his people, we are immortal as long as God wants us to live. And that's why we ought not to live in fear, but in faith. Amen? I recall an event which happened to me when I was in my mid-20s. It was summertime and I was working at a Bible camp. The camp was in need of a new well. We were running out of water all the time, and so we found a spot very close to where the other well was we could dig. The water table in Vancouver Island is not very far beneath the surface. And so we decided that a backhoe could reach down far enough to actually get to the water. Beautiful cold water. And we found that water, but it was in very sandy soil. And so we had lowered a cement ring into that well. But there were two problems. It wasn't quite sitting straight. And the what is called a choker, the wire that held that ring down, had been lowered from the backhoe, was stuck on there, and the operator wanted his wire back, you know, it's a few dollars of money worth. So there were two of us down in the well digging in that well. Oh, was that water cold? It's almost like you'd put ice cubes in it. It was that cold. And we were down there digging, and in an instant before this happened, I had a sense of something. I think maybe an angel might have pushed me. I don't know. I went over the other side, and in fell about 2 or 3 yards of sand where I'd been standing. Where I'd been standing a few seconds earlier, I might have been buried in that sand. I don't know. But I realized at that time God had more for me to do. Friends, if you've gone through an experience like that, and we could point out some examples of people with their own church getting hit by semis, God still has something for you to do when that happens and you're still alive. Amen? In our scripture, our Lord not only offered protection, but also notice what else He offers, His presence. Look at what happened in verse 54. When they were come out of the ship straightway, they knew him. Now this verse has two theys. The first they is a different one than the second they. They came out of the ship refers to Jesus and the 12. The they that recognized him are the crowd. So this crowd goes and begins to do something. The arrival spurred people into action. Reading this next verse, we can tell that this was not just happening one day, but over a period of time. Because the last part says, the needy people came to him wherever they heard he was. They kept very close tabs on where Christ was, and they brought people to him wherever he stayed and wherever he was. Who did they bring? The people in bed that were sick. Anyone who was incapable of coming to Jesus on their own were carried by their friends to him. The enthusiasm exhibited here was catching so that there seemed to be a continuous parade of needy people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's a lesson to be learned there too, isn't there? A very significant point. It is true that Jesus Christ today is not physically with us. However, let's be reminded of an important truth that's taught throughout the Bible, and particularly the New Testament. You remember Moses. Moses is about to go into the land, and he's a bit apprehensive. But God says this to him in Exodus 33:14, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." That's a pretty special promise, is it not? God says he will go with us. The fact is, in the New Testament, Jesus gave the very same promise to his people. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Now, I know the context of this is speaking of church discipline, but nevertheless, it is true whenever God's people get together. Matthew 18:20. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Who's the most important person here this morning? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is here. Are there two or three of us here? Absolutely. He's here. In fact, Jesus, in order to give courage to the disciples to take the gospel into the entire world, says these words in Matthew 28 and verse 20, "Teaching them," the new disciples, "to observe all things whatever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you
always."
Oh, he wasn't just with them for the first century. No, he is with us always, even unto the end of the world. Isn't that precious? Jesus is very much present today by his Holy Spirit wherever we go if we're his children. Even the name, I Am, expresses who He is. And it expresses the truth that He is always present. Wherever the people of God go, He is there. Now, ask yourself this question then. If Jesus is here when we gather, am I doing all I can do to bring the needy to Jesus Christ? Do I willingly go out of my way to help folk know my Lord? Do I try to invite people to enjoy meeting Jesus with me at church? If you had somebody really important coming over to your place, and you knew there were several people who'd like to meet somebody, that important person, you'd do all you could to try to get them there, wouldn't you? I think so. Well, friends, who's here this morning? Not just us, but Jesus. He is present with us, and because of that, it should be our desire to gather other people to meet Him as well. He is as much in our midst this morning as He ever has been. Verse 56 tells us, "And whithersoever He entered into villages or cities or country." There's something else there, friends. Jesus went wherever He was invited to go. There is no place that Jesus would not enter if people will receive Him. Today there's many organizations and so on that want to focus only on the cities. I say Jesus wants to go wherever the gospel goes. And the gospel should go to the country, it should go to the villages, and it should go to the cities. Amen? There should be no exclusivity that says, oh, it's only the city people that are important. Or it's only the farmers that are important. It's everyone that Jesus wants to hear of Him. I find that hymn, we call it a Christmas carol, written by Philip Brooks, called O Little Town of Bethlehem, kind of insightful, when he said, "Where meek souls will receive Him still, the dear Christ enters in." Isn't that precious? There's something else that comes through about Jesus which we need to observe. It is a truth that has been underestimated by many and exaggerated by the others on the other side of the ball. We need to carefully consider Jesus as the physician. Now look what happens in verse 56. They laid the sick in the street and begged Him that they may just touch the border of His garment. People were coming to Jesus Christ to be healed. It was a pretty heavy turnout at this point. Sick people of all description were coming and being made well. Notice what Mark says here. And as many as touched Him were made well. Friends, this is a very interesting comment upon a time-specific event. You say, hang on. How can you make such a brash statement? Didn't Jesus heal everyone whenever He encountered them? Well, hang on a minute. Let's say this first before I go into that. Jesus does heal. Jesus can heal. Jesus will heal. But He does not always heal. Okay? All four of those things are important. There's a strong suggestion in several places in the New Testament that it was not always the case that everyone was healed. Let me start out by the very first time He got up and preached a sermon. And He preached a sermon in His own synagogue there in Nazareth. And by the time He was done, they were going to kill Him. You remember? Why? Because He had the audacity to say that God went and took the prophet Elijah and sent him to a widow in a foreign land, when there were many widows in Israel. And then He had the audacity to say, there were many lepers in Israel, but God didn't heal any of them except the foreigner, Naaman. That didn't go over very well in a Jewish synagogue. And so the whole congregation were ready to throw him over the hill. You remember that? So Jesus does teach that the sovereignty of God is very, very important when it comes to some of these things. Secondly, when Jesus returned to Nazareth, we read in Mark 6:5, he could do there no mighty work. And then it goes on to say that some were healed. But he was restricted in that case by the lack of faith in the people, I understand. But that isn't always the case. In this case, it was. It was partly their rejection of him that made it that some of them were not healed. So sometimes people do not get better when they ask the Lord because they don't have faith. But that's not always the case, and we must be very careful to say that. There's a third story, and I want us to turn to that one in particular because it's a fascinating story. It's found in John chapter 5. And we won't read all the verses, but we will tell the story. Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda. Pool of Bethesda was in the city of Jerusalem itself. And at this pool, there were many people that went for the healing waters. And there was one man that had been there over 30 years and had not been able to make it into the water. And whatever happened there, we're not sure. Jesus goes to him. This man, we don't see any faith in this man, by the way. Jesus just goes to him and said, "Would you be made well?" And he says, "I don't have any man to help me in the water." Not much faith in Jesus at that point, was there? And Jesus says to him, "Rise, take up your bed and..." Impossible. But he did. Because Jesus in his sovereignty healed the man. Now here's a fascinating point. Look down to verse 13. "When he was healed, he knew not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place." Here was the opportunity of the lifetime for the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what the Jews kept saying to him? "Show us a sign." Jesus could have said to everybody in that pool area, "Be healed." Right? But he chose one individual. And then, what does he do? He gets out of there as quickly as he comes in. You see, these things are part of the sovereignty of God, which we cannot fully understand in this world, but we know he is able and he will when it's his will. In this time, in the book of Mark, it was God's will that everyone who came was made well. Jesus was and is concerned about the everyday affairs of the human race enough to promise to those who trust in God that we will have our needs met. Right? Isn't that true? Go with me to Matthew 6. Some of us know this verse by memory very well. Matthew 6:33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." He says there's two things we need to seek. One of them is not money. One of them is not health. One of them is not your daily food. He tells us to pray for that, mind you, in the Lord's Prayer. But what does he tell us to seek? His kingdom. What's he saying? Put God first. What's that mean? Put him first in your church attendance. Put him first in your prayer life. Put him first in your Bible reading. Put him first in your witnessing. Put him first in your giving. Is it a wonder that some Christians have to work 24/7 because they're not putting him first, and so because of that, they got to work themselves to the bone? You know, friends, we put him first. He helps us in our needs. That's not saying we're lazy. There is no place for laziness in Christianity. We're taught that throughout Scripture. But putting His kingdom first is an absolute call of Jesus to everyone who claims to be His. But not only seeking His kingdom, but there's another thing there. You've heard sermons on seeking His kingdom, but what about this? Seeking His righteousness. You see, outward forms of religion are no avail without the pursuit of being holy. We need to give ourselves first to that before we even do the outward things. Jesus is saying this: if you seek the kingdom of God first, if you seek to be holy first, I will look after your needs of food and clothing and protection and health and so on until it's time for you to go home. Isn't that precious? The second thing that we must realize is that the ultimate healing will not happen in this present age. Very important. The greatest healing is not healing of the body, but healing of the soul. That's why we read Psalm 103 this morning, because of a couple verses that are there. And I've heard many people quote Psalm 103, verse 3, but only the last part of verse 3. Who healeth all thy diseases. They say, see, God will heal every disease you have. Well, just slow down. Let's read the first three verses. Bless the Lord, O my body. Oh, no, sorry, it doesn't say that. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my, what? Soul. And forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. We're talking about a spiritual situation here. And in Hebrew poetry, the first half of the verse often is a parallel to the second half of the verse. So when he's talking about forgiving iniquities, he's talking about healing the diseases, particularly of the soul. Not that he can't or won't heal the physical, but far more important is the spiritual need that men and women have. God is saying that our souls need to be healed. And this can only happen if we come into a genuine relationship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our sin is an offense to our Maker who made us. And that sin condemns us eternally to damnation. And there is nothing. We can do everything in the world. We can do more than any great person has ever done, but unless we come to the point of recognizing that I have offended a holy and righteous God, and that His blood was interposed for me, and I ask for that covering of that blood, unless I do that, I will face eternity without God. So the healing that we need, in particular, is the healing of our soul, amen? And then, of course, we know the ultimate healing of the body will take place at the resurrection. When our bodies, this vile body, shall be changed into the likeness of His body. Ha! I like that. It's the time we remember the Lord's resurrection coming up. And I think about the time when they were gathered there in the upper room, you know, 10 scared men. And they got the doors locked. And all of a sudden, there He is in the middle of them. I'm sure if they'd been older, some of them might have come close to a heart attack, don't you? He's alive! Wow. An amazing, amazing event. Thirdly, there is something that is rarely recognized. You know something? Many times God heals people. Many times He looks after people without us even realizing it. I was aware of His protection when I was in that well. But you know, there have been times in my life and I look back and I say, wow, amazing. God has been with me Some of us have been sick sometimes and maybe had something really bad, but we've not known it, and God has healed us of that. Let's look at some verses that reflect this. Lamentations. And Matthew played this song this morning. I think it was in the offertory. If I can find Lamentations, it's just after Jeremiah, right? Lamentations, chapter 3, 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Well, if you just had that verse of scripture, that'd be a lot, wouldn't it? Then he goes on to say, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You know, I've gotten the habit now. Most times when somebody says, what's new? I begin to start saying, well, I'm glad that I'm not eating the same food I ate yesterday. I'm glad I have new water to drink and new air to breathe. We just fail so often to be thankful for the many mercies of God, even in the natural world, let alone in the spiritual world. Go with me to Psalm 68, verse 19. Psalm 68, 19 says, blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. That word loadeth means to take, you know, you have this mule and you load it so much it can't move. That's the Hebrew picture. He loads us how often? Once a month, once a year, when you first become a Christian, that's it. Daily with benefits. How can you not be excited to be a Christian when you read words like that? Psalm 36, verse 5. Psalm 36, verse 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. In the time that the psalmist wrote, did they have airplanes? No. The clouds were almost unreachable to them, weren't they? He says, your mercy reaches to the clouds. Such wonderful verses of God's word. Think of your own life. How many times has he aided you? Even in this past week, have you said thank you? Have I said thank you? Hudson Taylor, June 25th, 1865. was 33, and he came to a great crisis in his life. He was on a beach called Brighton Beach in the south coast of England. On a quiet Sunday morning, he took a step of faith in response to a simple spiritual principle he had just discovered. He was surprised that this truth had so long eluded him. If we are obeying the Lord, the responsibility rests with him, not with us. Months of struggle were over, and the way ahead was clear. To obey the scriptures and trust God to be faithful to his pledged word was not rash. And throwing caution and tradition to the winds, Hudson Taylor formed the China Inland Mission. And that's worth reading about, because it's an amazing story where God took many, many missionaries because of this man's faith that God would provide for them. Well, should we pray for needs when we have them? I mean, it'd be easy to say, well, you know, it's God's going to do it whether or not we pray. Well, we're commanded to pray in scriptures. I want to point out a couple verses in James that I think are helpful. James chapter 4, verse 2. You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war and you have not, because simply you don't ask. There are times that we have not received a blessing from God because we haven't asked him for it. But he goes on, we can't stop there. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. So there's another reason we don't get answers to prayer sometimes. Because we just want something that's for us, not what's for the good or for the Lord or for His kingdom. We're just seeking our own. There's another verse we want to point out. Down to verse 13, chapter 5. James 5:13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he commit his sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults. This word is not the word harmatia, sins. Although some translations put the word sin in there, it's the word trespass. Confess your trespasses. When you have wronged somebody else, you confess that. Confess your trespasses one to another that you may be healed. Notice this, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I want to say this carefully. God is sovereign and God will heal. But sometimes there are things He says we ought to do for that healing. But I want you to notice something else that almost everyone who has a healing ministry ignore. Because they will tell the person who came to be prayed for, well, the reason you're not healed is because you don't have enough faith. It says that in James. Ah, but whose faith is it talking about in James? It's the faith of the ones doing the praying. The prayer of faith. Who's praying? The elders of the church. So we need to be very careful in the handling of the Word of God when it comes to some of these issues. If it's in God's sovereign will, we ought to pray. And we ought to pray for people who are sick. And we ought to often uphold each other. But again, the physical is not the final prayer, is it? It's for the spiritual needs of a man or a woman. He says, I will be with you even unto the end of the age. What a promise. So should we live life in fear? No. We should be courageous. That's why he said to Joshua, be courageous, wasn't it? Joshua has taken over after Moses, that great man of God. I mean, can you even think in your mind of how difficult a task he had? Moses was virtually worshipped by Israel at the end, and after he died for sure. And Joshua's standing there and he's got to lead these 2 million people into the land. And God says, be courageous. We could talk more about that, but our time has expired. May God bless, and may each of us live in faith, not in fear.